So we are in Luke chapter 10 this Sunday afternoon as we continue our series through the Gospel of Luke, which began earlier this year in February. We find ourselves in Luke chapter 10 today, and we'll be going into further chapters in Luke until we take a little break nearer to the Christmas season. Well, we live in a time when the Bible is largely seen as being irrelevant to everyday life. Ask your average Canadian about the Bible, and they may say that it's an interesting historical document, or perhaps of interest to scholars who study such things, but not much else. No one can deny, however, not even the average secular, irreligious Canadian, that the Bible has had a lasting, enduring impact on Canadian thought and life. It's present in our laws. The reason why many of the laws that we have in the criminal code, for example, exist is because it comes from a Judeo-Christian worldview. The Bible is present in our calendars. We celebrate Christmas and Easter, and in fact, every time we talk about the year, we're referencing the Bible. It's talking about the years in reference to the birth of Jesus Christ. And lastly, and perhaps most subtly, the Bible and its influence is present in our language. Let me give you a couple of examples. Many of you have heard the saying that the writing is on the wall. The writing is on the wall. People typically say this when there are clear signs that something bad is about to happen. This reference actually comes from Daniel chapter 5, when King Belshazzar of Babylon was feasting using golden vessels stolen from God's temple. And in the middle of that feast, a hand suddenly appears and starts writing a message on the wall. No one can understand it. The king calls all his wise men and sorcerers to try to interpret it, but they can't, until they call the prophet Daniel, who interprets it. And he says, the kingdom of Babylon was about to be broken apart. And as Daniel writes in Daniel chapter 5, that very night King Belshazzar was murdered and the kingdom of Babylon was fractured. The writing was on the wall. How about another word? The word scapegoat. We call someone a scapegoat when they take the blame for the wrongs of others. You know, I think about some of my old clients from the gang context who were a scapegoat so that their superiors in the gang hierarchy would not be prosecuted. Well, this concept comes from Leviticus chapter 16, where a priest would lay his hands on a literal goat, confess the sins of Israel over the goat, and send the goat away into the wilderness. This really was a symbol of substitutionary atonement. The goat was banished so that Israel could be accepted by God. Perhaps the most common biblical phrase used in contemporary Canadian language is the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan. The media likes to pull this phrase out when they report someone performing a random act of kindness toward a stranger. If you do a quick Google search of the phrase Good Samaritan, you'll come up with stories from all over the world of people pulling strangers out of crashed cars, or returning a lost wallet full of cash, or someone giving a homeless person a new winter coat. Now, this kind of reporting isn't typical for mainstream media, as anyone who reads the newspaper or reads online media outlets can testify. News agencies don't typically report good news. They report bad news, because bad news attracts attention, and attention, of course, brings in the money. But when it comes to Good Samaritans, the media will sometimes make an exception and turn our attention away from the bad and toward the good, if only for a brief moment. Why is that? It's because people like stories about Good Samaritans. People want to know that there is some good in the world, and they find that in these stories. Well, in our text today, we're going to come to the original story of the Good Samaritan. And as we will see, our culture gets part of the story right. This parable, which is told by Jesus himself, is meant to make us more aware of the needs around us and get us thinking about how we can meet those needs. Our culture gets that point. But as we're going to see, it misses the central point. It misses the central point of how. How do we become good Samaritans? How do we respond to the needs that we see around us and think about how we can meet those needs? The how is what really matters, because without the how, our world will never see more good Samaritans. The title of this message is Becoming Good Samaritans. Becoming Good Samaritans. My aim today is to show you that Jesus makes us good Samaritans to all people, to make good Samaritans out of all peoples. Jesus makes us good Samaritans to all people, to make good Samaritans out of all peoples. We're going to have 2 points today. First, the example of the Good Samaritan, and second, the lesson of the Good Samaritan. The example of the Good Samaritan and the lesson of the Good Samaritan. Let's look at our first point, the example of the Good Samaritan. Our text today begins in verse 25 with a question for Jesus from a lawyer. Now, this seems like an odd scene because we may be picturing, you know, a hotshot corporate lawyer in a suit approaching Jesus, asking this religious leader about ethical questions. That's an anachronistic reading of the text. When Luke talks about a lawyer, he's not talking about corporate lawyers as we perceive them. He's talking about experts in religious law. This lawyer who is speaking to Jesus would have been part of the religious elite. Now, Luke makes it plain to us that though this lawyer is coming to Jesus with a question, he's not coming to Jesus with pure motives. Verse 25 says that the lawyer wanted to put him to the test. He wants to put him to the test. In other words, the lawyer is not approaching Jesus as a student. He's approaching Jesus as a critic. His desire is not to conform to Jesus' beliefs, but to see whether Jesus conforms to his beliefs. And his belief, as an expert in religious law, was that everything we need to know about God, about man, and about how God relates to man and vice versa is found in the law and the prophets, or what we know as the Old Testament. He comes to Jesus and he asks the question, well, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? But he already knows the answer. And that's because he knows the scriptures. What he wants to know is whether Jesus would answer from scripture or from some other source. You see, at this point in Jesus' ministry, the religious leaders of society would have heard a lot about Jesus, about how he was this Jewish rabbi who was teaching according to the law and the prophets. He sounded really orthodox, but at times he seemed to break from the mold and challenge religious norms. That's why the lawyer is putting Jesus to the test. But as we might expect, Jesus passes the test in his response in verse 26, where we see him ask a question of his own. Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Jesus here is pointing the lawyer to the law to show him that he agrees with the lawyer that the answer to the question is found in the scriptures. But why does Jesus ask a question rather than give a straight answer? Why doesn't he say, well, look at the scriptures? The answer is to your question is found in the law of Moses. Well, he asks the question because by asking the question rather than just telling him the answer, Jesus exposes the lawyer as already knowing the answer to his own question. Jesus knows that the lawyer wasn't coming to him in good faith. Jesus knew that he was coming to test him. By asking him this question and having the lawyer reveal the answer to him, Jesus exposes him. Jesus knows the thoughts and motives of the human heart, and the lawyer was no exception. Now, the lawyer's answer is found in verse 27. He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." Well, obviously, the Old Testament takes up more than half of our scriptures. That's not what the Old Testament says in its entirety. But if you would sum up the law, what is required by God, the lawyer actually does a pretty good job. He brings up the two great commandments, love God and love others. The first command, to love God, is the greatest. And the other is like it. For if you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, meaning if you love God with everything that you are, then obeying the rest of God's commands will naturally follow. It doesn't matter what are you talking about, other commands relating to how we relate to God or commands about how we are to relate to other people. Loving God leads to a right relationship with God, which in turn results in a right relationship with other people. Obey the first command and you will obey the second command to love your neighbor as yourself. We see Jesus approving of the lawyer's answer in verse 28. He says, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." So Jesus is saying, if you want to obtain eternal life, then do what the scriptures say. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The keys to the door of eternal life are a perfect love for God and a perfect love for your fellow man. Now, this isn't all that Jesus says about eternal life, as we're going to see later in our text, but that's all that he tells the lawyer. Now, the lawyer is intrigued by this answer. It's not quite what he was expecting. He didn't expect to be on the same page as Jesus. He didn't expect Jesus to be so orthodox. So he presses the conversation a little further. Now he wants to go beyond theory to practice, the big picture commands to the practical application. And why is that? Well, Luke tells us in verse 29, he says, because he desired to justify himself. He desired to justify himself. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to want to justify yourself? Well, to justify is to declare righteous. To declare righteous. It's to put your life under the microscope of God's law and to pass the test. If you're justified before God, then you don't need to fear God's judgment. Instead, you can be confident that when you stand before God on judgment day, he will pronounce you as being righteous, that you have satisfied the law's demands, and he will welcome you into his eternal kingdom. So by telling us that the lawyer wanted to justify himself, Luke is showing us that this is what the lawyer wanted. He didn't just want to know the right answer to the route to eternal life. He wanted to know that he was on the right path, that he was doing all that he needed to do to obtain eternal life himself. But there was a problem. How do you know if you've obeyed these commands, particularly the second command to love your neighbor as yourself? It seems that the lawyer was satisfied with how he was doing with the first commandment. He doesn't ask Jesus about how he is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In his commentary on this parable, John Calvin observes that it's easy for people to say that they love God, because it's difficult for others to discern whether it's true. Anyone can say, I love God, I live for God, I seek him, I pray, or I give to the church, whatever. I love God, and it's hard for others to discern whether that's true or not. Loving your neighbor is a different story. Loving your neighbor, it's more earthy, it's more tangible. There's more examples of how that plays out in real life situations. People can tell if you love others by what you say about them, by what you do for other people, or perhaps what you do against other people. Our love of others, or our lack of love for others, is what exposes our true character. That's the really hard question, the one that the lawyer struggled with. And so, the natural question is, who is my neighbor? Who must I love to satisfy this second command? Who must we love in order to be justified before God, to be declared righteous before God? Are we to just to love our own families? Our immediate biological family, where we divert all of our attention to loving those people as ourselves? Or do we expand the circle a little further to love people who share the same faith as us, people of the same religious beliefs? Or are we to perhaps take a different expansion and just love those who are of the same race? Those are the kinds of questions that are racing through the lawyer's mind as he's thinking, how do I fulfill this command to love my neighbor as myself? Who is my neighbor? At what point have I obeyed this command? The lawyer wanted to know the answer because he wanted to be able to know when he could say that he had done enough. He wanted to justify himself. So this question of who we must love and how we must love them sets the context for this famous parable. Jesus begins this parable in verse 30. He tells us that a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. This little introduction tells us that this man was a Jew, because only a Jew would have been traveling from Jerusalem, the center of Jewish life, to Jericho, another Jewish town. And on the way there, he is robbed, he is beaten, his clothes are stolen from him, and he is left for dead on the side of the road. Now Jesus says next that by chance, a priest was going down the road. Jesus uses this phrase, by chance, because it seems extremely fortunate that a priest, a holy Jewish man and a leader of the Jewish community, would happen to be traveling along the same road at the same time as this man who is suffering on the side of the road. It's by chance, because the poor beaten man seemed to be in luck. Today was not the day that he would die, for a man who knew the scriptures and who loved the Jewish people just so happened to come upon him. But that's not what happens. Jesus says that when he saw him, that is, the priest saw the man who was beaten and lying half dead on the side of the road, he goes to the other side of the road and passes by. The priest wanted nothing to do with the man. Now, one might say that the priest was just a bad apple. You know, whenever you're talking about any collection of individuals, there's always going to be a few bad apples. Surely there were other religious, pious people who would have stopped and helped, right? But Jesus doesn't let us reach that conclusion. In verse 32, Jesus says that a Levite also came to the place and saw the man. A Levite was like a priest's assistant, serving in the temple and helping the priests perform their priestly functions of offering sacrifices, of tending to the temple, etc. And like the priest, he would have been an upstanding member of the Jewish community. But what does he do? The religious elite get a second chance at redeeming themselves and helping this man who is dying on the side of the road. What does he do? He also passes by on the other side of the road. But why does Jesus include this second person? I mean, he's not narrating facts. He's telling a story. He includes the fact of this Levite who also passes by on the side of the road because he wants to send a message. His message is that there's something wrong with the way that the Jewish faith was being practiced. Religious people at the time cared more for outward signs of piety than inward transformation. They were all declaring that they were loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, but they had no true love for their neighbor, which in turn revealed the true emptiness of their love for God. Jesus, of course, was making a subtle jab at the lawyer himself, since he was an expert in religious law and part of this religious institution. So, a priest passes by, and a Levite passes by, and yet this man still lies half dead by the side of the road. What hope does he have? Is anyone going to stop for him? This is when Jesus turns the lawyer's attention and our attention to the most unlikely of heroes in verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Now, you remember what the relationship is between the Jews and the Samaritans. They hated each other. They were ethnic enemies with a long-standing history of hatred. In fact, earlier in chapter 9, when a village of Samaritans heard that Jesus wanted to come through their town to preach the good news of the gospel to them, they send him away as soon as they hear that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. They wanted nothing to do with a Jew. Then when the apostles James and John see this, they see this rebellion from these dirty, evil Samaritans, they ask Jesus if they could call fire down from heaven to consume the entire village. Now, none of the apostles make a similar request whenever any other group of people rejected Jesus. The apostles were struggling with their ethnic hatred for the Samaritans because they saw them as having deviated from the true worship of God and therefore being a threat to true religion. This Samaritan, however, he was different. He didn't participate in this long-standing history of ethnic hatred. He looks beyond the ethnic and religious barriers that divided him from this poor Jewish man, And he saw the need instead. And when he saw the need, Jesus tells us that he had compassion. Jesus goes on to spend the rest of the parable telling us what this compassion led the Samaritan to do, starting in verse 34. The Samaritan bound up the man's wounds, likely using strips of his own clothing, since the man was naked. He also treated the wounds with oil and wine, giving up some of the resources that he needed for his own journey. Then he puts the man on his own animal, forcing himself to make the long journey to the nearest inn by foot. And then he ends up staying at that inn with the man in order to take care of him. Verse 35 tells us that the Samaritan stayed overnight with the man, since it's not until the next day that he pays the innkeeper. And when the Samaritan pays him, he doesn't just pay the innkeeper for the night. He pays him 2 denarii, which would have been about 2 days of wages, so that the innkeeper would care for this poor beaten man until the Samaritan returned from his journey. Lastly, as if the Samaritan hadn't already done enough, he promises to pay the innkeeper whatever else he expends to care for this man who was really just a stranger. In short, the Samaritan sacrificed his clothing when he bound up the man's wounds. He sacrificed his resources when he treated those wounds. He sacrificed his energy when he gave up his animal. He sacrificed his time when he stayed overnight. And he sacrificed his money when he paid the innkeeper. In other words, he did everything that he could possibly have done. For who? For a stranger he had just met, who was part of a religion he was supposed to hate. So what's Jesus saying? What's the answer to the lawyer's question, who is my neighbor? How are we to know whether we can do enough to obtain eternal life? Who are we to love? Who is my neighbor? Well, to understand what Jesus is saying, we need to look at the last two verses, verses 36 and 37, which are the keys to understanding this parable. Jesus asks the lawyer, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The lawyer, unable to say the Samaritan, but also unable to avoid the obvious conclusion, he replies, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. So do you see what Jesus has done? It's a little bit confounding at first, but let me put it this way. The lawyer had asked, who is my neighbor? And in reply, Jesus asks him, who proved to be a neighbor? The lawyer asked, who is my neighbor, so I can know exactly who I need to love? Jesus says, who was a neighbor to point to the kind of person we need to become? The lawyer wanted to know, how many people do I need to love before I can obtain eternal life? Jesus shows him that he was asking the wrong question. The question he was supposed to be asking was, what kind of person do I need to be before I can obtain eternal life? You see, obtaining eternal life isn't just about doing enough. It's about becoming the right kind of person. It's not about putting as many good deeds on this side of the ledger to outweigh the bad. It's about living in such a way that your entire life is characterized by good. And that life, that standard of goodness, is the standard of the Good Samaritan himself. So we've looked at the example of the Good Samaritan, and it's a stunning, challenging one. But what's the lesson here? What ultimately is Jesus teaching us? Is he telling us that all of us just need to work harder to become better people if we want to go to heaven? Or is he telling us something else? This leads to our second point, the lesson of the Good Samaritan. Now, I don't believe that the lesson of this parable is that the only way to obtain eternal life is by working harder to become like the Good Samaritan. Okay? I'm going to repeat that. I don't believe that the lesson of this parable is that the only way to obtain eternal life is by working harder to become like the Good Samaritan. I'm going to give you 3 reasons from the text. The first reason is from the wording of the Lord's question in verse 25. He asks, teacher,
What shall I do? Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The very nature of the Lord's question is works-based. He wants to know what good works he must do to merit going to heaven. So Jesus is simply responding to the question when he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. If you want to earn your way into heaven, this is what you need to become. You need to live like the Good Samaritan. Of course, there may be another way into heaven other than doing enough, but the Lord doesn't ask, so Jesus doesn't tell. The second reason is the attitude of the lawyer. As we've seen already, he was coming to Jesus with a self-righteous attitude. He came to Jesus to test him, not to learn from him. He came to Jesus to justify himself, not to receive God's mercy. So Jesus does exactly what he should have done. He confronts the lawyer with the full force of the law. He's telling him, if you want to earn eternal life, then this is what you must become. You need to love all people with all that you are all the time. Jesus does this because he knows that people will only know their need for grace when they know that they could never satisfy the law's demands. That's why Jesus gives him the law, not grace. He needed to be convicted by the law before he would be ready to receive grace. Now, the third reason why I believe that the point of this parable is not that you must simply work harder to gain eternal life is the context. Now, when we're studying a passage, we always want to look at the context. There's an old saying made popular by D.A. Carson where he says, a text without a context is a proof text for is a pretext for a proof text. A text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. You can say whatever you want if you're not looking at the context. So let's look at the context. First, by looking back, let's look at what preceded this section of Scripture. We actually see Jesus talking about eternal life back in verse 20. This passage of Scripture that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. The disciples, they'd just been released into doing ministry, and they see that demons are subject to their authority that Jesus has given to them, and they come back rejoicing to Jesus. And Jesus says, don't rejoice in this, that the demons are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Jesus is telling them that they, his disciples, had obtained eternal life. Their names are written in heaven. Well, how could that be? Had they all achieved the perfection of the Good Samaritan? No, they hadn't. In fact, we've seen over and over again in the Gospel of Luke, the disciples failing again and again. They didn't have enough faith during the storm on the Sea of Galilee. They didn't have enough humility when they were bragging about who was the greatest among them. And they didn't have enough love when they begged Jesus if they could call fire down from heaven to consume the Samaritan village. And yet, despite all these failings, Jesus could say to the disciples that their names were written in heaven, and therefore they could rejoice. They had fallen far short of the standard of the Good Samaritan, and yet they had obtained eternal life. What if we look forward at the context, at what comes next after the parable of the Good Samaritan? Well, here we see this little story about Jesus spending time with two sisters named Mary and Martha. Verse 30 tells us that Mary sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. Martha, on the other hand, was distracted with much serving. It appears that Martha really wanted to honor Jesus by preparing a nice meal for him. She's bustling around the kitchen, getting this ready and that, but she grows increasingly frustrated with her sister, who isn't helping out at all. So Martha comes up to Jesus in verse 40 and says, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. Now that sounds like a fair request, right? Martha's doing all the work. Why should Mary be allowed to just sit there and listen to Jesus and do nothing else? And Martha, you could say, is acting more like the Good Samaritan. She's giving of her time. She's giving of her energy. She's giving of her resources in order to serve Jesus. Shouldn't Mary do the same? But Jesus has this reply in verse 41. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, You are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. One thing is necessary, Jesus says. One thing. Sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to him. Not much serving, not much giving of your resources. Only one thing is necessary. Sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to him. This is the one thing that we need to receive the good portion, which will not be taken away. This is the one thing that we need to obtain eternal life. We need a relationship with Jesus. This is why the disciples' names were written in heaven. It's not because they had met the standard of the Good Samaritan. It's because they had a relationship with Jesus. This is why Mary is commended as having chosen the good portion that will not be taken away from her, and not Martha. It's because Mary had a relationship with Jesus. You see, living like the Good Samaritan is one way to obtain eternal life. But the problem with that way is it's impossible to obtain. It's impossible for us to live like that. We cannot love all people all the time with all of our resources, with all of our energy, with all of our effort. We can't justify ourselves under the law because the standard of the law is too high for us to reach. So Jesus, he comes and he opens up another way to eternal life so that we don't need to be justified by our works. We don't need to justify ourselves. We can be justified by our faith in him. As Galatians 2, verse 16 so eloquently says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. I used to hate coming to this passage of scripture, reading the parable of the Good Samaritan, being challenged by this example, by this man who does everything he can for this man he is supposed to hate. I used to get to this passage of scripture and say, I'm going to pretend as if I had never read that because my conscience was so burdened. Well, the reason why I felt that way is because I was misreading the parable of the Good Samaritan all along. Jesus isn't saying that if you are to justify yourself, you must do this. He's saying, if you want to justify yourself, you must do this and you can't do it. So turn to me instead. We are justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because Jesus satisfies the law on our behalf. He obeys the law perfectly so that through our faith in him, God credits his perfect righteousness to us. Now, this shows us the central lesson of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus is the true Good Samaritan because only he could love all people all the time with all that he had. We are the half-dead man lying on the side of the road, unable to save ourselves. But Jesus, he comes upon us, he binds up our wounds, and he nurses us back to health. He shows us compassion when we were still his enemies. He pays the full price to save our lives, not us. Except the price for our lives wasn't 2 denarii. It wasn't a few coins. The price was his very life. And though it would cost him his very life, he willingly paid that cost by dying on the cross, so that through faith in him, you and I could obtain eternal life. It is by his wounds that we have been healed. Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan to point us to himself. He wants us to see our desperate need under God's law so that we would turn to him to meet that need. And once we turn to Jesus in faith, trusting in him as our Good Samaritan, he starts working in us to make us more and more like him. Jesus wants to make us good Samaritans, just like he is. People who spend themselves for the good of others, not because we want to justify ourselves, but because we know the one who justified us already. This is how true Good Samaritans are born and bred. It's by knowing the Good Samaritan himself. Jesus wants to fill the world with Good Samaritans, people who go out of their way and do not spare any expense to care for the needs of others, because that's the kind of living that shows the world what he is like. It doesn't matter if the person in need comes from a different race or social class or even a different religion. Jesus wants us to be Good Samaritans to all people so that he can make Good Samaritans out of all peoples. You know, there are needs all around us. Earlier this week, I was reading in the Richmond Hill Liberal that there are homeless youth in Keswick. Teenagers who are out on the streets with nowhere to live, looking for temporary shelter. As we heard a couple weeks ago, there are 10,000 babies in Toronto alone who are being murdered in the womb. There are immigrants looking for friendship in our neighboring community in Oak Ridges, where I live. Jesus is calling us to reach out to such people. He's calling us to be Good Samaritans so that we can show them the Good Samaritan. But what if you're just not feeling it? Perhaps you're overwhelmed by the weight of your own struggles. You don't feel like you have anything left to take on the struggles of other people. Perhaps you find it very difficult to talk to people who are very different than you. Or perhaps you find that you just don't care that much about other people. Whatever your struggle may be, I can tell you that the remedy to your struggle isn't found in yourself. It's found in knowing Jesus more. Sometimes we get so busy with life, whether it be with work or family or even ministry, that we forget about the one thing. The one thing that is necessary, sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to him. We live in such a busy culture where everyone's always doing something all the time, but hardly anyone's doing the one thing that's necessary, the one thing that can never be taken away from us. Knowing Jesus is more precious than all the riches of this world. It is more significant to spend time with Jesus than the most powerful men and women in the world. And yet we can so often treat him as if he's worth nothing to us. So have you been spending time with your Lord? Have you been sitting at his feet and listening to him? I'm not just talking about opening up your Bible and reading it. The lawyer and the religious elite, they read their Bibles a ton. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him, that's more like being like Mary who postured her heart under Jesus' lordship and care, just as she postured her body by his feet. Let's not get distracted by secondary things. We need to put our phones away. We need to turn off our TVs. We need to stop bustling about as if we needed to earn eternal life. Our eternal life has been earned for us by Christ, so that we could know him in an intimate, personal relationship, both now and for eternity. So let's sit at his feet and listen to him, that we may become more like him, the Good Samaritan. Let's pray. Father, you have done all that we could not do by ourselves. We are confronted today with the weight of the law, with the burden of your holy expectations on us, and we acknowledge that we have fallen far short. We cannot satisfy the law's demands. We cannot do what you require us to do to obtain eternal life. But you, in your mercy, you have opened up a new way through Christ, your Son, a way of mercy, a way of compassion, so that all that Jesus did in satisfying the law's demands could be credited to our account. I pray, Father, that every day we would celebrate this rich truth. We would rehearse the gospel to ourselves, and we would believe. And as we believe, and as we increasingly see the mercy that you have shown to us, we would become merciful people ourselves. We would see needs around us and respond not with judgment, but with compassion. And we would go out to a dying world and show the world the mercy and compassion of our Lord. I pray for anyone here who hasn't yet believed in Jesus. I pray, Father, that you would reveal yourself to them. Show them Jesus for your name's sake and make them more like him. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.